The date was December of 2008. Not exactly sure of the exact day. But the place was my house. I'd begun renovations on my kitchen, and in order to access the plumbing, we needed to go down to the basement. And in my basement, I have this beautiful pegboard with all the pegs in it and tools on it and everything. But I had to access the plumbing that was behind it. So I had to take all the tools off and all the pegs off and take the pegboard down so that we could get at the plumbing. Well, today is August 22nd, 2010. And I have put the pegboard back up. There are no pegs on it. There are no tools on it. The pegs are somewhere in a bucket in my basement. The tools are scattered in the back room, probably with the pegs. I haven't finished the task yet. There's no real good explanation. It's not like I need to go out and buy some more materials and I can't afford it. There's no explanation like, I haven't had the time. It's almost been 2 years. Because the plumbing itself only took about 2 days to do. So the only real explanation is I'm just too distracted to get around to it. The other one is too lazy, but that doesn't fit the illustration. So I'm just too distracted. Something always comes up that will distract me away from doing that. In fact, yesterday the kids were at the beach with the Ides, and I had the whole day, and I did lots of work around the house, but did I put the pegs back on the board? Even with the illustration, I could have stood here and said, I finally got it done. But no. In fact, at one point, you can check with my wife, I said, I think I've done everything I need to do. Even though I had the pegs to put back in that board. So how many of you have unfinished projects around the house? I saw that hand real quick, Darren. It's so easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? It takes tenacity to finish what we start because there's always something that is competing with what we want to get done, isn't there? There's always a distraction. And here in Nehemiah chapter 6, as is in many other places in Scripture, we learn that the devil has at least two ways of working. And his first tactic is fear, and Satan is like a prowling lion, roaring, looking for someone to devour, as it says in 1 Peter. But he has another battle plan, and he's not only uses fear, but he uses flattery. And in 2 Corinthians, it reveals that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And he comes with the enticing promises of flattering words and assuring us that everything will go the way it should. And there's no cost to us. And whatever method of evil that the devil employs, whether it's fear or flattery, his aim is to distract us and to destroy us. So we need to be on guard against each one of these approaches. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are not to be unaware of his schemes. We need to be on guard because Satan is both a lion that devours and a serpent that deceives. So let's look at the scheming in Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, since Sanballat and his sinister buddies failed in their attempts to stop the wall builders, they decide to concentrate their attacks on Nehemiah himself by changing their tactics and resorting to subtle persuasion. In verses 1 to 4, I think there they are, it says this. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop when I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent this message, the same message. Each time I gave them the same answer. So these enemies suddenly become Nehemiah's friends, and they invite him to a conference down on the plain of Ono. Ono is located on the coast near modern-day Tel Aviv. Beautiful area of Israel. It's almost like a resort area. But Nehemiah senses the danger. He says, they were scheming to harm me. So Nehemiah said, oh no, to Ono. And that is a great answer, even though it sounds rather blunt. But Nehemiah sees through their schemes and he refuses their invitation 4 different times. Now, how many of you have ever experienced continuing pressure to change your mind and to go along with something that you know is wrong? Sometimes we give in to the repeated pressure. We might decline the first invitation, but find our defenses weakening with the second one and the third one, and as the enticements continue. But Nehemiah persists in his refusal because he knows what his priorities are. He says, I am doing a great work. I have a great calling. God has committed a tremendous project to me. And if I leave, it will be threatened. Why would I do that? One of the most helpful things that we can do to resist temptation is to remember that God has called each one of us to a great task, just as he called Nehemiah. This is true of every believer in Christ. Whether you're visiting here at Maranatha for the first time or second time or even 10th time, or you're a member and you've been here longer than I have, it doesn't matter, because God has called us all to kingdom work, to do his work, and his work is a great work. We have been called to a great task, one that we have to prioritize, or we will be distracted from it. If we practice some planned neglect of other things, even good things, then we will be distracted from God's best. I find that Tuesdays are, it's my first day back from the weekend because I take Mondays off. And on Tuesday morning, I sit down and I turn on the computer. And what do I do first of all? What's that? Email. I check my email. In fact, every morning I walk into the office, I check my email. And as I was writing this sermon on Thursday, I was thinking to myself, what am I doing? Why do I start the day with email? Why don't I start the day with prayer? And plan to neglect my email until 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or noon? Is anything in my email so urgent that I have to get back to it right away? Not likely. Otherwise, they wouldn't have sent an email. So to practice some planned neglect, even of good things, like email and corresponding with other Christians, will allow me to be at God's best. And that's what Nehemiah does. He's involved in a great work, and he's not going to forsake it for anything else, including email. When the enemy cannot accomplish his purpose by offering peace, he switches from the original scheme. And then he comes up with a scheme of sinister suggestions. So let's take a look at verses 5 through 7, which say this. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make these proclamations about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the real king. So come, let us confer together." This is a little bit of an arm-twisting tactic, isn't it? Designed to pressure Nehemiah to yield to their requests and then fall into their trap. But he resists because he sees it for what it really is. An enticement based upon lies. Note that this is an unsealed letter. In other words, it was designed for everybody to read it. Anybody could walk up and read it, so that the lie would spread even further and further around that of what Nehemiah was apparently going to do. Nehemiah responded three different ways. He denied the rumor. He prayed to God for strength, and he went back to work. Look at verse 8, he says, "And I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up in your own head." Isn't that great? You're just making it up. Well, what's he making up? He's making up that we're plotting a revolt. He's making it up that we're building a wall for the purpose of this revolt. He's making it up that I want to be king. None of this is true. It's all in your head. And that's probably the best way to respond to a charge like this, just flat out denial. He doesn't try to disprove the accusations, but merely states, "That is a lie. There's no truth in it at all." And then invariably, as is his practice, he responds with another prayer in verse 9, which says, "They're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." See, their tactic was to get the people to think that Nehemiah had some hidden motivation, his own glory for rebuilding Jerusalem, hoping that the workers would then become discouraged and quit. But Nehemiah simply prays, "Lord, don't let it happen. Strengthen me to the work even more." They were on the last lap of the race. They were entering the stadium from the marathon. The finish line was in sight. The crowd is cheering, and Nehemiah says, "Strengthen me even more, God. Strengthen my hands to finish your work." He took care of his character, and he trusted God to take care of his reputation. Why is it so often we try and take care of our reputation, and in doing that, we actually ruin our character? So next, they move on to the next step, scare tactics. And in verse 10, we read, "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Methalabel, who was shut in at his home. And he said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us choose or close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you.'" Now, this man is actually a false prophet. A false prophet claiming to have hidden knowledge. And this is suggested by the phrase, "He was shut in at his home." He was secluding himself for some religious reason. I need to go off by myself to confer with God. With the doors closed where nobody can see me, where I can make up my own mind and decide what it's really up. It's kind of like those who claim to be psychics and those who have themselves in touch with the invisible world. And they sit behind curtains in semi-darkness, trying to create some sort of sense of mystery, as though they know more about the inscrutable things than we could possibly know. And what he says really sounds logical, doesn't it? Some people are out to get you. They're going to kill you. Now, Nehemiah certainly believes that. And the man suggests, come on up here and we will go into the temple and shut the doors. They will not dare attack you there. Once again, that sounds good. But immediately, Nehemiah detects that something is wrong. And he knows that, as Nehemiah, as a man, I am not permitted to go into the temple. God's law says I cannot go into the sanctuary of the temple behind closed doors. I'm not a priest. That's the holy place. That's only where the chief priests can go. I'm not going in there. And so he answers in verse 11 and he says, but I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Now, normally to say, I don't need the temple to save my life, that's not a thing we want to say, is it? Because it almost sounds like he says, I don't need God to save my life. But that's not what he's saying at all. He realizes that the prophet who is really, a prophet who is really from the Lord would say nothing contrary to God's word. And God's commandment says, don't go into the Holy of Holies unless you are the chief priest. In verse 3, he said, I cannot come down. And now in verse 11, he says, I will not go in. Having right priorities gave Nehemiah the courage to do what was right. And courage isn't the absence of fear, but instead it's the tenacity to do what is right no matter how much we are afraid. You see, it's not just a matter of saying no to distractions, because we first need to say yes to the right things so that our priorities match up with God's priorities. As we keep the main thing, His thing, the right thing, and our only thing, we will be able to deal with distractions the way Nehemiah did. And God gives Nehemiah some more insight in verses 12 and 13, where he says this, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then he would give me a bad name to discredit me. It was all part of a plan to discourage and distract the people from following Nehemiah's lead. Fueled by jealousy and ambition, these enemies slandered him and they tried to trick him into yielding to their demands. We must be aware of this kind of attack in our lives as well. Don't take some advice or do what a friend asks you to do just because they seem like they're a nice person. I'm a nice person, most of the time. But I ask my kids to do silly things just to see if they'll actually listen to me. Don't let anything distract you from God's priorities. The best response to such an approach is what Nehemiah uses here. A deep sense of his true identity as a believer. Should a man like me run and hide? Who's bigger than my God? Who's more powerful than my God? Whom should I fear? Should I try and save my life by bad ideas, unlawful practices? He falls back on his clear understanding of who he is and what the priorities that God has for him are. He is a believer in the living God, and he doesn't need to resort to trickery to save his life. So Nehemiah meets his attack of the enemy by going to prayer once again in verse 14. And it says this, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also that prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Remember them, God. You could deal with them the way you want to deal with them, God." And then he goes on in verses 15 and 16. "So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul, in just 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Even their enemies had to admit, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days could not be done without God's help. Their entire project, 52 days. 9 feet thick walls. 52 days. It's been estimated that there was approximately 29 miles of wall to complete. 29 miles of wall. It's because they go up and down hills and around curves and all. The walls are not straight, folks. 9 feet thick, 29 miles. Days. And they did it without heavy equipment that we have today. What a beautiful picture of the power of a Christian witness in the community, isn't it? Even though their foes must agree, God is at work among them. But the enemies were still not through. As the chapter goes on, we see their increasing tactics. In verses 17 and 18, we see that Tobiah had intermingled with the Israelites, and they take advantage of that relationship, and they make up more excuses, seeking to undermine Nehemiah's influence, but it's nothing more than gossip. Tobiah sent more letters to intimidate. Brothers and sisters, this is an underlying truth of the book of Nehemiah. The devil never quits. He never quits. He's never going to give up while we're still alive. God has a wonderful blessing and so much encouragement and joy for us to take along the way, but we must never cease building our walls for God. We must never cease battling against the world, battling against the devil until we get to heaven. And then we can rest. The enemy of God will never quit. And as we close this morning, let's ask God to apply this passage to our lives. See, I see two very practical action steps from this. The first one is this: practice saying yes to God's priorities. The best way is not to be distracted, or by not, the best way to not be distracted, there we go, is being attracted to those things that are on the heart of God. Once we're aware of what those things are, we're attracted to them. And we need to be committed to them. Commit ourselves to a life of full devotion and complete commitment. I heard a story about a Native American who left the reservation to join his cousin who lived in the city. I have no idea if this is true or not, but it's just a story. And one day as they were walking down the busy street, this man said to his cousin, "I hear a cricket." His city cousin was amazed because all he could hear was traffic and people walking around. And after a very short search, the man from the reservation bent down and picked up this tiny little cricket. And when he stood up, he pulled out some change in his pocket, just a couple of quarters, and he threw them on the ground. His cousin heard the change hit the ground and turned around to look. Other people walking down the street stopped and looked. Some of them even picked it up. The noise was no louder than the cricket, but immediately people heard it. He then turned to his cousin and said, "Do you see now? People hear what is important to them. What are you hearing today? What is it that's important to you? Are you focused and locked into God's kingdom purposes? Or are you focused on a bunch of other things? Do you hear that cricket chirping? Or do you hear the coins rolling down the sidewalk?" The second thing that I see from this passage is this: practice saying no to the devil's distractions. I don't know what distractions you're faced with, but it might be Facebook. I read this week that in February 2010, the average Facebook user in North America spent just over 7 hours a month on Facebook. That's just under 15 minutes a day. That doesn't sound like a lot of time, does it? But that stat is up 9.7% from the month before. There are currently 64 million users of Facebook in North America. Using those numbers of 64 million multiplied by 7 hours a month, just in the month of February 2010, 51,621 days worth of time was spent on Facebook. Now you can do the math and figure out how many years that is. Approximately 52,000 days were wasted on Facebook. All in a span of 30 days. Wrap your head around that one. What's your distraction? Let's take some time right now and ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify those things that are distracting you from God's priorities. Is it a friend? Is it an activity? Is it your money, your possessions? Is it your thought life? Is it your career? When the Spirit makes it clear, decide how you can begin to say no to those things that are derailing you from what's most important. Maybe you can practice saying no like Nehemiah did. "I will not come down. I will not go in." Folks, the enemy will distract you. But while he blasts away at you, God is building his kingdom. Satan is subtle, but God is sufficient. Amen? Remember, when God's priorities become our priorities, and God's kingdom work becomes our work, it will advance. And when the wall was complete, verse 16 said, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. May that be said of Maranatha. Before I call Mary Jo and Mel back up to close in that song, or our closing song, I want us to spend some time right now. Ask God's Spirit to identify those things that are distracting you and practice saying no to those things. Father God, I thank you for your Spirit. And I pray that as it continues to search our lives, that it would find those things that are distracting us from you, that it would bring them to our minds. Father God, I pray that you would help us to not just say no to the devil's distractions, but actually mean no. And to practice saying, I will not come down. I will not go in. But I will do your work. Help us to say yes to your priorities in our life, as individuals and as a church. Amen.